of Job. We turn this morning to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, we'll be looking at just a few verses from this chapter, but let's read the whole chapter together. Job 12. And Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye're the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea, and shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not all these, that the hand of the Lord has wrought this? In whose hand is the very soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters there, and they dry up. And he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looses the bond of kings, and girdeth the loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increases the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and causes them to wander in a wilderness where is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and maketh them to stagger like a drunken man." Dear congregation, in our continued study on the book of Job, we commence today on a summary response of Job to his three friends. Now, in this book of Job, and maybe if you have pre-read it, I don't know if you have delved into it that far, but in this book of Job, Job gives two fairly long speeches in the whole book. Now, one of them is in Job 26 through 31, chapters 26 through 31. And here, another fairly lengthy one in chapters 12 through 17. Each of those fairly lengthy addresses, speeches, are six chapters long. And it's clear when you read through them that, thankfully, Job had in the past come to the lowest point in his almost unbelievable journey of his very unique life. And you remember, after everything had been taken away from him, he had said some very wonderful things, not the least of which was, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." But then he had also said some things that we almost hesitate to repeat, don't we? Lest we would normalize such insensitive and sometimes rather unchristian language, and we read that and we almost wonder how on earth can a Christian say something so radical as he did. But now, as we continue to move forward through the book, he is, as it were, crawling upward and generally heading in the right direction, even though he does stumble from time to time yet. And even as we think about that, as we read the Bible, and as also we read this Old Testament book of Job, in a certain way, the Bible has this unique way of reading us, doesn't it? Because we too can come to incredibly low points in our life, and maybe not exactly mirroring Job, but low points nonetheless, and we may look at ourselves and we may look at somebody else maybe going through a low point, a fellow Christian, and in their faith and in their obedience, and particularly when we think of ourselves, I pray that it would be when we think more of ourselves, we'd almost question ourselves and say, how can a Christian, someone who professes the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, actually say the things and think the things that I do? And so in that sense, we not only read Job, but Job, being God's word, reads us. It exposes us. It shows us who we are also by nature. And even as we identify the sins and the errors of Job as a fellow believer, we identify sometimes those same types of sins in our lives and in our hearts as well, don't we? We can't just throw stones at Job and say, you know, I'm just not guilty of anything like that. And it may be God has kept us and protected us from the extreme nature in which Job expressed some of the things that he expressed. But nevertheless, we too have sinful hearts and fallen souls. Robert Murray McShane once famously said, who lived as a sinless life as anyone could imagine. In fact, his father once wrote about his young son, young godly son. He says, I can never remember a time when I actually had to spank this young man for doing something wrong. That's quite striking that he lived quite morally and was a goodly child. But yet Robert Murray McShane said, he says, when I read the front page of the newspaper and I read all these terrible things, he says, maybe God has kept me from the external expression of them in their fullness, but I see at least the seeds of all those sins written right in and part of my own heart. And really, that's true, isn't it? About us all. There is none of us who can look at Job, God's servant, and put our hand in our own bosom and pull it out and declare ourselves clean and pure. We too have sinful hearts and fallen souls. But even as we stumble from time to time, we can, by God's grace, repent of our sins and change course and again be heading in the right direction. And even as we're doing that, you well know by experience and by reality that we can stumble and that we can backslide from time to time. And so this very Old Testament book has some very relevant principles to teach us in our modern era, as it always has. But now Job, he takes, as it were, the microphone. And he begins this very lengthy speech. And I believe we'll get bogged down if we were to turn over and to examine every word and every phrase of this speech, and really of both of the lengthy speeches that he speaks. And so today, what I want to do is to just extract some key thoughts from various verses, and we'll limit that to some key thoughts that this morning that we find in the chapter that we read together, chapter 12. And a rather plain and mundane theme or title, very simply, Job speaks. And we have to see this morning that he speaks about at least two things in this chapter, about wisdom and about sovereignty. And then next time we consider chapter 13, as he really continues this speech, as he addresses and expresses a faith, and then speaks from a fleshly standpoint. And then he speaks about speaking, and then he speaks about silence. But we'll see those four thoughts in the next message. But this morning we'll confine our consideration to Job speaking about wisdom and sovereignty. Now, we will know from the very opening chapter of the book of Job, Job chapter 1, that Job was a godly man. There's no question about that. He was a child of God. He was washed in the blood of the Lamb many years before the Lamb was slain, because the Lamb was slain, Paul writes, from the foundation of the world. And so he was saved by the very grace of God. But then this saved man, he stumbled sometimes, didn't he? And he said some ungodly things as being a redeemed sinner. And beside that, we know that he was, previous to everything being taken away, a very wealthy man. He was a family man. And in all of this, Job was also a wise man in as far as he could be in that early Old Testament time. And he wasn't a thoughtless person. And even as his friends come to him and want to console him and really end up unloading on him, Job hears everything that they say. You know, sometimes, quite frankly, we can go through trials and difficulties, and maybe people can come to visit us, and people can phone us, and people can counsel us, and our minds are in such a blur that we, as it were, don't even hear them. We hear them, but it just doesn't process in our minds. It just doesn't stick because of the great grief that we're experiencing. Well, Job, indeed, was a man who was going through great grief, but maybe some time had elapsed, at least until this point, since the time when he had lost everything. And he was hearing the very voice and the meaning and the content of all the details of those things which his friends spoke to him. And he was listening very, very carefully. And so now he begins to address not only Zophar, who had just spoken previously, but in a certain sense, addressing, I believe, all of his three friends who had said various things to him and various things clearly that he believed and rightly believed that were incorrect and wrong. Because he begins speaking extremely sarcastically to them about their so-called wisdom. Let's look at Job chapter chapter 12, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people." Now, he's speaking sarcastically. He's saying, "No doubt about it, man. No doubt. You're the man. You are the ones. You're the ones who know it all. You're the people. You're where it's at." And of course, he, at heart, was meaning the exact opposite of that which he just expressed literally in words, because that's what sarcasm is, isn't it? And we know that from the way he continues, "And wisdom will die with you." In other words, you say, my friends, you have all this wisdom, that you are the sole possessors of wisdom. And when you die, there will be no more wisdom in the earth anymore. Oh my, what will we do? I'm so blessed to have friends like you. You are the ones who are wise and prognosticating your wisdom to me. It's just all going to die when you die. And so he speaks extremely sarcastically to them from the very get-go here. Now, there is a time, of course, I believe, when there is a place for sarcasm. I think, personally, it ought not to be overdone. But Job, he doesn't continue on like this. You do see it in the Bible from time to time. But he speaks very sarcastically to them. And I believe one of the reasons why, and commentators agree, that one of the reasons why he's doing this is to immediately bore down and to expose their flaws right from the very beginning. He's showing them the weakness of their foundation, that they were not speaking wisely and acting wisely at all. In fact, it was a lot of foolishness, he's really implying with his sarcasm, that they were speaking to him. And he phrases it just a little bit differently in the fifth verse of chapter 13. He says, "Oh, that you would be silent, and that would be your wisdom." In other words, he's saying, it would be a whole lot better if you just never said anything at all. That would have been the far wiser thing to do. And you know, that's true for all of us as well. Sometimes the wisest thing to do is to say nothing at all. Proverbs 10 and verse 19 reminds us, "In the multitude of words, transgression is not lacking." And so Job here, he's as we're clearing the dirt, clearing the dust, clearing this garbage off the foundation. And he's showing them how from the very beginning, from the very footing of that which they were doing, it is seriously flawed. They were speaking foolishly oftentimes to him. They weren't speaking wisely to him, particularly, as you may recall, in way of application. Some of the things, you remember, actually, if you just take out the phrases and you take them out of the context in which they say them, they're actually objectively, factually true. But where they lacked in wisdom is they were taking that which was true and they were improperly applying that to Job when it didn't apply to him at all. And so he can see right through this. God had given him a measure of discernment and wisdom, and even in the middle of his grief, he sees this as extremely foolish, as we, too, many years later, we can read back and say, you know, this is where they were speaking correctly, and this is where they were speaking foolishly. Job, in the middle of it all, could identify their error, could see their foolishness, and so he begins sarcastically by saying these things regarding wisdom. But then he continues on in verse 3, and he says more in a tone of factual observation. He says, I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? And so, in other words, he's acknowledging again that some of the things that they said were true. You remember, don't you, that some of their theology was right, but they were wrong in their application. And that can be that we can have correct theology, but we can be wrong in our application of that doctrine. Now, you can never be right in your application of doctrine if your doctrine is wrong. But you can be incorrect in your application even when your theology is right. And that's the great error here of Job's three friends. Some of the things that they said are true, and he says, I know those things too. But the area where they were foolish is that they were applying them to Job in a way of wrong application. And so through it all, Job is really saying, not with pride, but with honesty, that he wasn't lacking wisdom. He did know, he said, some of these things. He says, I know. I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Don't speak to me like I'm some kind of empty-headed person who doesn't understand these things. He says, don't insult my intelligence. I get it. I understand some of the facts of that which you're speaking. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? Saying everyone knows these things. And maybe at this point we ask this question, which is, I think, a very good question to ask. What's the difference between being smart and being wise? Was Job just smarter than them? Or was he wise? And what is the difference? What is the difference between smart and wise? There are two different words in our vocabulary. Well, being smart is knowing lots of true actual facts. And that's all good and well. But being wise is using or applying that intellect, that intelligence, in a wise and a thoughtful way. So taking the theory and applying it in a way that really helps people in their particular situation. That's what wisdom is. But Christian wisdom, biblical Christian wisdom, it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Because it takes the truths. It takes the truths of the Word of God and the truths of life and applies it in a gracious and a just and a thoughtful and in a merciful way. I think often of that Old Testament passage in the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, where Micah, he says, you know, O man, what God requires of you, to do justly, that is, to be honest, to love mercy, to delight in mercy, literally, and to walk humbly before your God. You see, that's true wisdom. It's taking the truths of the Word of God, looking at a situation and applying them in a very Christ-like way in that situation. And true Christian wisdom, in its purest form, if we can say that, it looks to Jesus Christ, who is the source of wisdom. You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. He says, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God, of righteousness, of sanctification, and redemption. Christ became the wisdom of God for us. And therefore, Paul implies, within us. And so we look to him. We look to him for the source of wisdom, and we also look to him for the example of wisdom. That's what it is to be truly wise, as the Bible defines wise. That's one of the reasons why we read in Proverbs 8, the Solomon, he personifies wisdom. And he speaks about wisdom in terms of a person, doesn't he? Because Jesus Christ is that divine person who is wise. And so when we think of old wise Job and his friends, and we contemplate how they spoke to one another and how particularly his friends doled out their so-called wisdom, as New Testament Christians, we have to look to those who failed at times and then look past them as in their failure and look to him who never, ever failed, even Jesus Christ. And remember that he's the source of pure wisdom, the source of grace and the example in which we are called to walk. Proverbs 3 and verse 35 encourages us, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. And it's not that we can kind of earn our way to glory by being wiser and wiser and wiser. But the only true wisdom that we need in life is that Christian wisdom that we may have as being in Christ, in part of Christ, in his wisdom, Paul says, becoming ours, and then looking to him for an example. And so how do we become wise, even as we reflect on the foolishness of Job's friends and the sometimes wisdom of Job? Well, we turn to Jesus Christ. We rest in Jesus Christ. We hope in Jesus Christ. We bow before Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, may I be found in thee, and grant that I would know the union that there is with Christ and may be one with Christ. That's where it all begins, faith in Jesus Christ. And then we consciously and intentionally look to him and ask ourselves, as we go through life and as we're called to speak into that situation or to counsel that friend or to help this one out or to do anything in our own life, we ask ourselves, well, what would Jesus do? That's what it is to be truly wise. Now, Job's friends and Job himself, they lived many years before the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was born. But you and I may have the great privilege of living 2,000 years after the cross and have the whole record of him who is wisdom personified in and on the page that is before us. And so we are called to study that way in which he expressed that wisdom and showed that wisdom, even in Scripture itself. That is true wisdom. But let's move on then, secondly, and think together about this second theme that Job addresses without actually saying the word itself, and that is the idea of sovereignty. Sovereignty, and it's just incidentally the word sovereignty, or God being sovereign, is one of those terms that we actually don't find in the Bible. You don't find the word Trinity. You don't find the word sovereignty itself in the Bible. But yet the Bible clearly teaches that God is triune. God is sovereign. Just because the actual word that we use to sum this truth up isn't deposited in a verse and text somewhere does not somehow negate the truth of it. God is a sovereign God. And here Job, clearly in this speech, he acknowledges that. And even when Job was at his lowest, he never relinquished, he never let go of the truth that God exists. You know, some people can almost come to that point. And I believe a true Christian never gets over that edge, but sometimes we can get to that point and say, Lord, where are you? Where are you? You're so silent. Well, Job never questioned the existence of God. And he never questioned, really, that God was sovereign either. Even in his lowest points now, it's very clear throughout this book that Job didn't understand everything about this sovereign God, but he acknowledged that God existed and that this God who existed was a sovereign God. And when we confess that God is sovereign, we are confessing that he is in complete authoritative control of all things that he has created. God is the supreme king. He is the supreme ruler over all things. And that's where the term has arisen from. You find, don't you, in the very word sovereign, the word reign. Well, the word reign is embedded in the term itself because God is king who reigns as the sovereign ruler. Paul said it this way, Colossians 1 and verse 16, that all things were created by him and for him, at least implying his sovereignty. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, we read the record of even that which Nebuchadnezzar confessed. He says, he, that's God, does according to all his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Paul said it like this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, that he is the king, capital K of kings, and the Lord, capital L of lords. And so to affirm his sovereignty is to affirm his right over all things. Just like a potter, Paul uses the imagery in Romans chapter 9, has the sovereign right to make vessels, one to his honor and one to his dishonor, as a potter doing that to the clay, so God is so sovereign. And Paul goes on to say in that famous chapter, Romans 9, that who are we to reply against God? You see, the Lord is sovereign. He's sovereign in the human world. He's sovereign in the earth. He's sovereign in the animal world, the mammal world, the inanimate, the non-living world, the rocks in the sea. He's sovereign in the sky. He's sovereign in the celestial world. Everything from human hairs to human beings, every raindrop to the vast oceans, from every devil, as we saw in the beginning of the book, to all the angels, God is in sovereign charge of it all. Sometimes we refer to Mother Nature. There is not a Mother Nature. There is only a Father God. And very early on in history, Job understood something of the nature of this. He had a fairly clear grasp, even though he may not have it, have had, as we may have the privilege of, years and thousands of years of study, a systematic theology, an organized thought, and summary, a wonderful biblical summary of it all. But yet Job understood the core principles of it very early on in the history of the world. He says in Job 12 and verse 7, "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea, and they will it will explain it to you. Who among these things does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind?" And so Job is at least implying in those very words that even in this world, in the animal world, they understand something. Even though they're not cognitive, rational creatures like you and I, they understand something of the very nature that they don't have self-existence, that God, somehow, a higher being, is sovereign over them. And then Job continues more specifically in verse 13. "With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers the deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to life. He makes the nations great and destroys them and enlarges the nations and guides them." In other words, what Job is saying, that God is in absolute sovereign control over absolutely everything. And all the darkest situations of life as well. The Lord is not absent and busy somewhere else. Job is saying he is involved intimately in it all. Now, did Job understand this all in relation to his own personal experience that he was going through? No, he didn't understand it all. But at least he was affirming the truth that God is sovereign over all. And he was not doing this also just as an escape mechanism to say, in response to his friends, "Well, you're telling me, my friends, that I'm responsible." And he's not just shifting it and saying, "No, God is in charge." He is acknowledging in true faith that God is absolutely sovereign, also in the way of darkness. And it is especially those times, in our times of darkness, as he's reflecting on in these verses, that this becomes a lifeline, that this becomes a great encouragement. That all things, as Paul put it in Romans 8 and verse 28, all things really do work together for good to those who love God. Why? Because he's in sovereign control. You see, if you and I were in the control of things, in ultimate control, that is, we would mess it all up, wouldn't we? But our God is sovereign. And this very truth, as you read through, and you read through the speech, and you read through the speech in the context of his spiritual journey, it seems to be settling Job out amid this great loss. And you know, it is so true, isn't it, that it is one thing to confess that God is sovereign with our lips. It's necessary, I believe, to do that. But it's also altogether another thing to embrace that truth with our hearts. I've heard, quite frankly, people who don't confess to be born again, who don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge in, with their very lips that God is in control, in sovereign control. But you can sense that they say it in kind of the same way as a complete unbeliever talks about fate or karma taking care of all things. And so there is also with Job not only an expression with the lips of the sovereignty of God, but an embracing of the heart of these deep and high ways of God. Well, Arthur Pink, a well-known writer of many good and godly things, he says, before his conversion, the sovereignty of God, he says, was my greatest enemy. And it was his greatest enemy because in the understanding of the sovereignty of God, it didn't allow him to be king. But Pink went on to write, he says, after my conversion, after God changed me, the sovereignty of God changed from being my greatest enemy to my greatest friend. And that is so true, I believe, for every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we can embrace who God is, also in his sovereignty, there's this mystical yet wonderful comfort that flows from this, that my God really doesn't make any mistakes in this world with all the details of it, and also in our own personal lives as well. When we affirm and we embrace the truth of God's sovereignty from Romans 8 and verse 28, once again, such a well-known text, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And it is only then, you see, when we embrace that, that the following verses are so tremendously comforting, the truths that flow from that. Because Paul goes on to write in Romans 29 and 30 and following, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he condemned? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then he goes on famously to say, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for your slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God's love, his abiding love, and his sovereignty are not incompatible at all. And there's many people who look at Calvinists and they say, well, you believe in this sovereign God, in your God, but I believe in the God of love. Well, but if we actually read our whole Bibles, we'll come to see from passages also like Paul was inspired to write in Romans 8, that God is both loving and sovereign in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we learn? Well, we learn, don't we, that we are not wise, that we are foolish. that we stumble around in the dark and we too, like Job's friends, can say some foolish things. And even Job, even though he charged them with being foolish, he too at certain times said some very unwise things, didn't he? Previous to this. But even as we think of the failures of Job and of his friends, and we think of our failure, that there is one who never failed and always speaks the truth, because he is wisdom, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look to him, we don't need more than him, because he is everything. He is our loving, wise, sovereign Savior. And so we aren't wise, but God in Christ is all wise. And for this we praise him. And then secondly, we learn too, don't we, that we're not sovereign. We like to naturally be in control. And God does put us in relative control in places and situations in life where he charges us with responsibilities. But every single being, no matter how much authority they have on this earth, every single human being always has, is, and always will be under the sovereign reign of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. And though we would rebel against it or surrender to it, what we all need to always be doing is looking to this sovereign, loving God and viewing him and embracing him. And you know, sometimes people can acknowledge once again, at least with the lips, the very sovereignty of God, and you can sense it's just this cold fatalism, as it's often referred to. They acknowledge the sovereignty of God, but when we truly look to this wise and this loving and this sovereign God, it doesn't cause us to be fatalistic at all. But rather, it causes us to be filled with faith, trusting all the more in him who is wisdom, who is sovereign, and who is loving. But more about that next time, God willing. Amen. Let's pray.